You'd stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. And I began a series actually last year in the book of 1 John, and we're not going to go back to the beginning, but I will do a little bit of review. But the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we'll begin our reading. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. If your Spirit does not show up this morning, then all that we have done will be in vain. I can say words, but those words cannot change hearts. Only your Spirit can do that. And I pray, Father, that this morning your Spirit would do that. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would call sinners unto yourself. You would transform saints into your image. And you would help all of us to glorify you with all of our mind and body and soul and strength. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a society that is obsessed with novelty. Technology giants aggressively push their latest smartphones and other devices, rendering previous devices obsolete or even unusable after just a few years. Clickbait pervades the internet, each link promising to show you something shocking, unbelievable, even never before seen, even though you're the millionth person to click on the link. If you click on enough of these links, you will fill your smartphone with viruses and you'll have to replace it even sooner than the manufacturer had anticipated. Social media platforms use FOMO, the fear of missing out, to lure their users into constantly refreshing their feeds. They will use that fear to lure some of you to refresh your feeds, even while I'm preaching this morning. May that not be the case. I could go on, but I think I've made my point. Our culture, as a whole, is obsessed with the newest and the most improved, the latest and the usually not so greatest, and so forth and so on. And yet this quest for novelty is not really all that new, is it? It's something that's deeply rooted in rebellious human nature, something that already characterized false teachers in John's day. Not content with what had been passed down to them, they were, as the Greek of 2 John 9 can be translated, progressives. Not remaining in the teaching they had received, but always scratching their ears, hoping to hear or to say something new. Until quite recently, this group of false teachers had been members of the group of believers to whom John was writing. When they finally departed, those remaining behind were left struggling, no longer knowing what they could be sure of, or who they could trust, or what they should even believe. It was in response to this difficult situation that John wrote this little book, more of a written sermon than a formal letter, bringing clarity to their confusion, even while encouraging them to continued faithfulness. In the first five verses of chapter 1, John began by working through the steps of God's own self-revelation, a self-revelation of which John himself was a chosen eyewitness. In this introduction to his little book, John lays down a solid foundation for all that is to follow. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John goes on to lay out and then refute three false claims about the relationship of believers to sin. Each of these claims has the same basic formula, if we say, and each represents a fundamentally wrong attitude towards sin, and each is followed by another if clause, intending to reorient our thinking about the vital matter of sin and our relationship to God. The first claim, found in 1:6, was not in itself necessarily a false one. If we say we have fellowship with him, John himself claimed to have fellowship with God, and he wanted his readers to have fellowship with God as well. Yet to claim to have fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness is to make a claim that cannot possibly be true. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. The second false claim is found in 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, and when the rather unusual way in which this is worded is closely examined, it boils down to a claim to be free from the guilt of sin. In other words, rather than own up to the seriousness of their wrongdoing, those who made this claim denied responsibility for it. John responded with the fundamental truth that to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. When we refuse to admit responsibility for our sins, we exclude ourselves from the possibility of forgiveness for those sins. You cannot be pardoned for a sin you claim not to have committed. Those who made the third false claim in 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, simply claimed that they had never, either since birth or possibly since their profession of Christianity, committed any sin at all. Those who made this claim saw no need for a Savior because they refused to acknowledge they'd ever done anything that demanded one. They claimed a special elite status that elevated them above the common herd. And yet the truth is that the problem of sin is universal. There are no exceptions to this rule. And yet though true believers must never claim and cannot claim to be sinless, they can equally never be satisfied with being sinful. God's wrath against our sin has been propitiated, and we have been brought into an existence in which there is effective power to fight against the continuing presence of sin in our life. Even as we rejoice in the solution that God has provided for the problem of our sinfulness, we must remember that though there is a solution for our sin, there is only one solution. The problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique. There is only one Savior, one advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father's house. Having dealt with three false claims the false teachers were making about the relationship of believers to sin, and that's what we find in 1:6 through chapter 2 and verse 2, John then moved on to three invalid boasts that they made about their relationship to Christ. Each set of three, the first and the second set, they have two distinct grammatical forms that are used for all three of the first and all three of the second. So the first set has three repetitions of if we say, if we say, if we say, and then the second three has the one who says, or he who saith, he who saith, he who saith. And for clarity, I will borrow the distinction of one commentator and refer to the first set as the three false claims and the second as the three invalid boasts. If you want to refer to both of them as claims, that's fine, but having this distinction, I think, will help us to know which we're talking about. Unlike the false claims, most of which were completely false, these three boasts lay claim to precious realities that are all true in the life of every genuine follower of Christ. True believers really do know Christ, really do remain in him, and truly do walk in his light. The problem was that the conduct of the false teachers invalidated the claims that they made. These claims should have been true, but instead they were empty boasts. The first of these invalid boasts is found in 2:4 after an introduction in 2:3. The false teachers claimed to know God, likely even claimed salvation through Jesus, yet they had no desire to keep God's commandments. They were interested in Christ, not interested in his commandments. In opposition to their boast, John laid down the simple truth that if the commandments of God leave you unmoved, then the Spirit of God has certainly left you unchanged. Genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience that is driven by love. This doesn't mean that genuine believers are therefore sinlessly perfect. John has already addressed that quite thoroughly in response to the three false claims. It rather means that keeping God's word means that God's word, because it is God's word, is radically formative in the life of every true believer. While this should and must serve as a warning, if God's love does not form you, then his light is not in you, it should also serve as a profound encouragement, because if God's love is forming you, you can and should have assurance that his light is indeed in you, even though that formation is still very much a work in progress. Genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience that is driven by love, and this is how we know that we really do know him. Having reviewed these passages that we've already covered in more detail, we'll now come to the second invalid boast, the text we'll be focusing on this morning. He that saith, chapter 2 and verse 6, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. We'll begin with the first part of verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him. Not only did the false teachers claim to know Jesus, they also claimed to abide in him, even as they claimed, as is revealed in verse 9, to be in the light. These were the three boasts that they made. While each of these three boasts more or less boils down to a claim to salvation through Jesus, each of them has a unique emphasis and draws out a particular aspect of what it means to profess to be a follower of Jesus. Even as John is refuting the false teachers and what they claimed, he's positively teaching the true believers about what should be true in their lives. For those of you who participate in a neighborhood fellowship, this language of abiding or remaining should be quite familiar by this point. It is found from the very beginning to the very end of John's gospel and is quite central to its theology and message. In fact, in John chapter 15 alone, the Greek word that's translated remain here is found 11 times, no less than 11 times in that chapter, though it's translated by a few different English words. It was to this rich heritage that the false teachers laid claim. They claimed that they did indeed remain in Christ, which, as 1 John 2:24 reveals, is also to remain in the Father. Yet something was radically wrong. Their claim, which would have been wonderful had it been true, which should have been true, was invalidated by their conduct. It is important to realize that John was not simply railing at false teachers out there somewhere. He wasn't writing to these believers and saying, you need to know, there's some false teachers that are out there somewhere, and you just really need to hate on them, and they're just really a problem, and if they ever show up, you should chase them away. And that's not what was going on here. On the contrary, until quite recently, these false teachers had been members in good standing of the assembly of believers to which John was writing. It is altogether likely that these false teachers had taught on many occasions, had been looked up to and admired by many of those that remained. It is altogether likely that there were still members of this church that were wondering if maybe these false teachers were right after all, if maybe they should have left along with them, if maybe that John was kind of old and didn't know what he was talking about anymore, that maybe they needed to be a little bit more progressive in their theology as well, that maybe they needed to move on from what they had been given, just like these false teachers were claiming. John was addressing a real and present danger, a danger that is every bit as real and every bit as present in our own day. These false teachers were making the very same claims for themselves that true believers did. They weren't suggesting we need to go out and follow Buddha. They claimed to be followers of Jesus. Those to whom John wrote needed a way to tell the valid claims of true believers apart from the invalid boast of false teachers. And so John clarified it for them. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In response to the invalid boast of the false teachers to abide in him, John made it clear that abiding or remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus. The claim to be in Christ carries with it an inseparable obligation to walk even as he walked. This ought here is not the ought of, it'd really be nice if you did this. This is the ought of inseparable obligation. You cannot separate these two things. If you claim this, then this must also be true. John has in mind by this not the imprint of Jesus' sandals on the dusty roads of his day, but rather the example that Jesus set in the conduct of his daily life, an example that is given to us to follow. Without the walk, the talk is nothing more than hot air, an invalid boast to which no attention should be paid by yourself or anyone else. For whatever reason, the false teachers seem to have separated salvation in Christ from the example of Christ. They were interested in the spiritual reality of being in Christ, of experiencing eternal salvation through Christ. But they were not so interested in the example that Christ set in his earthly life. They wanted to end up with Christ, whatever they thought that looked like, but they did not want to follow in his steps. In the meantime, they only wanted part of what Christ offered. And from the very beginning, false teachers have tried to separate these two realities. Try to proclaim some sort of spiritual salvation that is disconnected from walking as he walked in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. What we must understand is that to attempt to separate these two realities is to do nothing less than to divide Christ, to make him out to be something less than the glorious Savior who is offered to us in the gospel. Yet what was true in John's day is also true in ours. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in his steps. To put it another way, you cannot be in Christ without being shaped by Christ. You cannot pick and choose between those two realities. To remain in him is to be shaped by him. To fail to be shaped by him is indisputable evidence that your claim to remain in him is altogether invalid. If you take a coin and split it into two halves, both halves become worthless pieces of metal. It is the same with Christ. Remaining without following is as worthless as the head of a coin without the tail. Neither one is legal tender. It doesn't matter which side of the coin you split off or how smoothly you do it. If you don't have the whole coin, you don't have a coin at all, whatever you think you have. And the same is true of our relationship to Christ. If you don't have the whole Christ, the Christ offered to us in the gospel, whatever you do have won't do you any good, no matter how impressive it may look to others. And the Christ of theological liberalism is a perfect example of this. Now, to be quite clear, I'm not using this term in a political sense, and I'm not using it simply as an insult. I'm rather using it to refer to the theological position that teaches, among other things, that Christianity should be understood as life rather than doctrine, a position that continues to find followers in our own day. Theological liberals are generally very keen on the example of Christ, even while they distance themselves from the necessity of the atoning death of Christ. They generally like the Sermon on the Mount, the way that Jesus cared for the poor and the sick and the vulnerable. They like the Golden Rule, but they don't care nearly as much for the more theological or supernatural aspects of Christianity. In particular, theological liberals almost by definition ignore or deny the teaching of Scripture on the wrath of God against sin. Furthermore, while they may think that Jesus was the most wonderful man that ever lived, they do not believe that he was truly God, at least not in the sense that the Scriptures teach, and especially they don't believe that his bloody death atoned for the sins of his people and that he truly rose again on the third day in the flesh. And yet, while theological liberalism is one way in which those who claim to be followers of Jesus have attempted to divide him, it is certainly not the only way, and it is not even primarily the way that John had in mind in this passage. For just as there are those who want the example of Christ's life without his atoning death, so there are also those who, like the false teachers in John's own day, do the very same splitting operation the other way around. Yet a split coin is worthless regardless of which side you pick, and so is a divided Christ. There are many in our day who would passionately defend the divinity of Christ, passionately defend the bodily resurrection, passionately defend the blood atonement, who would proudly check all the right theological boxes, boxes that we ought to check, boxes that are vital that we believe. And yet, even while they affirm the atoning death of Christ with all the fervency that liberal theology would deny it, they themselves downplay or ignore the example of Christ's life. They profess to believe that he was truly God. They profess to believe that his death atoned for the sins of his people. They profess to believe that he truly rose from the grave. They make the claim that they truly do abide in him, and yet the atonement provided by the Christ in whom they claim to abide is one that is every bit as powerless as that offered by the liberal Christ is bloodless. Though the Christ they claim to abide in may be wonderful in theory, their lives tell a very different story. For they, just like the liberal theologians, are only interested in part of the biblical Christ. Like the false teachers in John's day, they want to end up with Christ when they die, but they have very little concern to follow in his steps in the meantime. And yet the simple truth is that it is only the whole Christ, the Christ of Scripture, who saves. Anyone who is only interested in part of Christ isn't really interested in Christ at all, but in an idol of their own invention. And the Christ of Scripture is very different from either of these split coins. The Christ of Scripture is the whole Christ, the Christ found in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In this passage, we find the same unified scriptural Christ presented to us in 1 John 2:6. Unlike the Christ of liberalism, this Christ bore our sins, enduring the judgment of God for our sake and for our redemption. And yet this, while precious and true, is not the whole story, for the Christ of Scripture is no split coin. For in bearing our sins, the scriptural Christ enabled us to live unto righteousness. While it is absolutely vital to affirm that Christ is the only atonement for sin, it is no less vital to affirm that the result of that atonement is that he left us an example so that we should follow in his steps. If the atonement that Christ provides doesn't have the power to reverse the curse, erasing the likeness of the first Adam and stamping his own image in its place, then it isn't much of an atonement at all, no matter how supernatural you may proclaim it to be. While it is absolutely vital to affirm that salvation comes only through abiding in Christ, it's no less true and no less vital to affirm that remaining in Christ is inseparable from following in his footsteps. The biblical reality is that Christ came to atone for our sins so that in the power of that atonement and in the strength of his Spirit, we could live unto righteousness, so that we might be able to follow in his steps, which in our own strength we would never ever be able to accomplish. You can't pick and choose one of these realities. To leave out either of them is to turn from the Christ of Scriptures to a Christ of your own imagination. John knew that in emphasizing the importance of the example of Christ so strongly, some might respond by accusing him of making his own additions to the gospel message, of complicating what was supposed to be simple, of coming up with some new doctrine of his own that went beyond what Jesus had actually said. In the next two verses, he addressed this potential objection head on. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. We'll begin with the truth in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. In opposition to those who might have claimed that John was adding some new condition to the gospel, some new commandment they'd never heard of before, he reminded them that the command to walk as he walked was no novel commandment, but rather something that Jesus' disciples were given from the very beginning. Now, the beginning in this verse does not refer back to the eternal state before creation. In the beginning was the Word, as we find in John 1:1. Nor does it refer to the beginning of God's creative work, as we find in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. But rather, it is used in the same way that it's used in 1 John 1:1 and the Gospel of John 15:27, when Jesus told the apostles that they would bear witness to him, because ye have been with me from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we find that same beginning in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and so forth and so on. John was not claiming to have been there in the beginning at creation, and certainly not in the beginning before creation, but in the beginning of Christ's ministry, as we find in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And in that first chapter, we find Jesus' command to his disciples to follow me is found, the command to walk after his steps he gave already in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, 1:43, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And it was repeated in many ways throughout the Gospel. John's renewed emphasis on the importance of walking as Jesus walked, of following in his steps, was not an advance on what these struggling disciples had originally been taught, but rather a return to the very foundations of their faith, to the gospel message they had first believed on when they came to know Christ. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus without at the same time becoming a follower of Jesus. The two are one and the same. And this was the word that they had been given from the very beginning. It was not novel. It was foundational. And yet, as John went on to detail in the next verse, that was not the whole story. For we also have verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. While a careless reader might assume that John was confused, first saying, this is an old commandment. Oh, no, I forgot. It really is a new commandment. That's not what's going on here at all. What we have here, once again, is a coin with two sides, each of which is of vital importance. This is not an either-or, but a both-and. For the word new can be used in many different ways. John, while utterly denying that the commandment was new in the sense of being novel, in the sense of being never before heard of, wants to nevertheless remind his readers that in another sense, this command is always new. Newer by far than whatever the cutting edge of fashion or technology will come out with next week. Newer even than the social media feed that you're hopefully resisting the temptation to refresh during this sermon. Jesus himself said as much in the Gospel of John when he gave the famous new commandment in 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. As is well known, this command of Jesus is not, in fact, some radically new concept. That wasn't the point of saying that it was a new commandment. You see, the disciples had already been told in the very beginning of the gospel to follow him. In the Synoptic Gospels, we find Jesus had earlier used a very similar statement to sum up the law and the prophets to say what was the first and greatest commandment and the second like unto it. Already in the book of Leviticus in 19:18, we find the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. What made the new commandment truly new was the inbreaking power of the new creation that resulted from the atoning death and victorious resurrection of Christ. As one commentator put it, the newness of the new commandment is eschatological. It is part of the realization of God's promises in the last times. It's not the principle that's new, but the power that is present to perform that principle. No matter how powerful it may look to us, the reality is that the darkness of this world is passing away. Tomorrow's headlines are already old news because they are part and parcel of the rebellious old creation that is destined to fade away forever. The new light, the true light, is already shining. In the lives of those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the new creation is already beginning to be formed on the foundation that was laid at the very beginning of their faith. While there is nothing novel about John's insistence on the necessity of walking as Jesus walked, it is at the same time utterly and completely new. It is at one and the same time the foundational word in the lives of every single one of Jesus' followers and the always new reality that will lead them to their final destination. If I were to sum up what John is saying in these verses that we've read in one sentence, it'd be something like this. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in his footsteps, footsteps that, while never novel, are always new. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in his footsteps, footsteps that, while never novel, are nevertheless always new. In the face of false teachers who claim to be abiding in him while showing no concern to walk as he walked, John insisted that the biblical Christ cannot be divided. If you do not have the whole Christ, you do not have Christ at all. You cannot separate remaining in Christ from following in the footsteps of Jesus, nor can you separate following in the footsteps of Jesus from remaining in Christ. You cannot claim Christ as a wonderful example while downplaying or denying his atoning death. And you cannot lay claim to his atoning death while denying or downplaying the steps in which all those who have truly benefited from that atoning death will inevitably walk. A divided Christ is no Christ at all. A split coin isn't worth half as much as a full coin. It's worth nothing at all. And the same is true of Christ. Only the whole Christ saves. And yet, though we know all of this with our minds, and though I'm confident that most of you here would say all of this with your mouths, or at least most of this with your mouths, or at least assent to it with your mouths, it's all too easy to forget this reality in our daily lives. For the simple truth is, whatever you say you believe, it is your conduct that reveals your Christology, what you believe about Christ. We are all of us tempted, day in and day out, in large ways and small, to live our lives in ways that reflect a Christ very different than the biblical Christ found in the Scriptures. Like the false teachers in John's day, we too are tempted to separate remaining in Christ from following in his footsteps. We must remember that not everyone that says unto him, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The test of your claim to remain in Jesus is whether or not you walk as he walked. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in his footsteps. Now, I want to be very clear here. John has already dealt with the relationship of the believer to sin at some length. We are not yet fully sanctified. No professing believer is altogether without sin. And John has very strong words for anyone who would claim otherwise. Yet though it is absolutely true that the very best of saints will always follow imperfectly, it is also true that the very worst of saints will still follow, both when it is convenient and when it is not. All true believers have stumbled, are stumbling, and will continue to stumble. Yet imperfect following is a radically different matter from refusing to follow at all. Imperfect following is radically different from selective following. You do not become, thank the Lord, an unbeliever because you struggle in some particular area of your following. Yet if there is an area of life in which you steadfastly refuse to even consider what it might mean to walk as he walked, your soul is in dreadful danger no matter how good your life may look in every other area. The teaching of Jesus is clear. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The only sexual relationship of which God approves is that between a man and a woman who are married. In this sex-saturated society in which we live, it can be all too easy to downplay or deny the way this very clear teaching of Scripture and example of Jesus ought to show up in our lives. You could be tempted to put all the perfectly correct theological statements you've assented to, even all the perfectly correct theological statements you've assented to about marriage, in one folder on your hard drive, and all the pornographic images and videos that you have downloaded in another folder of your hard drive or smartphone, without even realizing that what you are doing with your actions is not one bit different from what the most liberal of theologians does with their words. You're dividing Christ. It might not be pornography at all. It could be a string of Snapchat messages you've kept hidden from your spouse or your parents. It could be the liberties you allow yourself with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiancé on the worn-out excuse that you're going to get married eventually, so it's going to be okay. It could be the trashy romance novels that not even your spouse knows you're addicted to. It could be something so tame that I'd never think to mention it, or so abhorrent that I'd never be able to mention it from the pulpit. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you struggle with sexual lust, you're not a true believer. What I am saying is that if you don't see a problem with sexual lust, if you think you can divide a total surrender or even a defense of your hang-up from your claim to remain in Jesus, then your claim to remain in Jesus remains hollow, rings hollow. If you can separate what Jesus says about salvation from what he says about sex, then the Christ you are listening to isn't the Christ of Scripture, and he won't save you or anyone else. Sexual purity is not the only area to which this principle applies. For Jesus had quite a bit to say about money. Among other things, he made it clear that it is impossible to serve both Christ, God, and mammon, God and money at the same time. Jesus taught his disciples they were not to live like the Gentiles did, seeking first and foremost the things of this world. Instead, they were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, confident that all of these things would be added unto them. I'm not here to tell you what your credit card statement or bank account or investment portfolio should look like. I'm asking you to take stock of your heart. What makes your approach to money so different from that of your unbelieving neighbors? Has your vision of the kingdom of God become so much like the American dream that neither you nor anyone else can see much of a practical difference anymore in the actual decisions that you make? I'm asking you if you're even willing to consider the effect that walking as he walked would have on your approach to money and on your financial goals. Because if you can separate what Christ says about salvation from what he says about money, then the Christ you're listening to isn't the Christ of Scripture. There's another area this applies to, and that is the way we deal with the weak and the vulnerable in our society, the way we think of them. As Pastor Craig reminded us so well last week, the uniform teaching of Scripture is that God cares for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. God cares for the stranger and the sojourner. God cares for the refugee, the orphan, and the immigrant. The Jews of Jesus' day despised the Samaritans. And when Jesus met the woman at the well, he had no problems with telling her that salvation was from the Jews. He told her, "You have it pretty much all wrong. You all are in the wrong in your split from Judaism." And yet at the same time, Jesus made it far more clear that he deeply cared about her anyway. The fact that they were wrong on their debate with the Jews of Judea did not remove the obligation or the example that Jesus set to care for them anyways. He treated her like a human being. He took time for the outcast of his society, the undesirables that everyone else blamed for the problems of society. He treated them like human beings. He ate with them, even when the more conservative elements of his society scorned him for it. He called them to himself, and he loved them when they came. Please don't misunderstand me. This is something that none of us do perfectly. Yet my question for you this morning isn't about necessarily how well do you care for the stranger. How could any of us answer that question? I already know that neither you nor I nor anyone else comes even close to conforming to the standards set by Jesus. What I'm asking is whether, for the sake of a political position, you've been willing to downplay or even deny the way that Jesus walked in this area. I'm asking you if you're willing to harden your heart against those who the Scripture commands you to open your heart because your favorite talk show host or other figure who has your ear tells you to harden your heart, even though the Scripture makes it clear that Jesus tells you not to. Because if you can separate what Christ says about salvation from what he says about the outcast, then the Christ you are remaining in isn't the Christ of Scripture, but rather a divided Christ of your own imagination. Well, the focus of my application this morning has been on the danger of claiming to remain in Christ while downplaying or denying the necessity of following in his steps. That's the focus of this particular passage. The opposite danger is, of course, always also present. Just as there are those who lay claim to Christ's atoning work while ignoring the foundational reality that all of his disciples are commanded to follow him, so there are also those who attempt to follow his example while ignoring the absolute priority of his once-for-all atoning work. The strength to walk as he walked can never come from the intensity of our own effort, but only and solely from abiding in him. The only way we can follow in his footsteps is by an utter reliance on the one in whose steps we are walking. While we must never forget that the command to walk as he walked is foundational rather than novel, we must also never forget that it can only be accomplished in the always new power of the Spirit, the power that only belongs to those whose only hope is the simple message of the atoning death, burial, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must remember that while we must always work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is always God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. While we must strive with all of our might to walk as he walked, we must at the same time realize that the only hope we have of doing so is the inbreaking power of the Spirit that is transforming the life of every true believer from the inside out. And yet, perhaps there is someone here this morning who has never turned to Christ in repentance and faith, who has never received the Spirit, who has never been born again, who has never passed from darkness unto light. Indeed, in a congregation this size, I know there must be someone that describes. Whoever you are, and whatever you have claimed before others, I beg you to listen to me for a moment. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You cannot do enough good works to impress God. You cannot do enough religious acts to satisfy him. You cannot have a correct enough theology to get you into heaven. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only hope for sinners like you and me. Turn to Christ. He is your only hope. Do not put it off another day because you're not guaranteed another day. You're not even guaranteed this afternoon. Christ is waiting for you with open arms. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus has already given forth his word. No one that comes to him will ever be cast out. He will not turn you away. It does not matter where you have been or what you have done or how much baggage you bring. His yoke is still easy. His burden is still light. And his footsteps are still there for you in the power of his atoning work and by the operation of his Spirit to follow. And when you follow in his footsteps, you're following in the inbreaking light of the new creation that is the newest and most wonderful thing that has ever been seen on this earth. Do not despise, just as Jesus called his first disciples, so he's calling you today. Don't despise his voice because you may never hear it again. And for those of you who have professed faith in Christ, my plea is no less urgent because you will be tempted to follow the trends of our society rather than the footsteps of our Savior. You will be tempted in the name of progress, in the name of adapting to the culture, or whatever other name you want to call it, to abandon the foundational command you received at the beginning of your discipleship. You will be tempted to trade in the whole Christ, the Christ of Scripture, for a different and lesser Christ, a half Christ who can't save. Yet make no mistake about it, remaining in Christ must not and cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus. No matter how old-fashioned it may sound, he alone is our life, the inbreaking life of the new creation, the victorious life of the resurrection. The trends of this present age, no matter how appealing they may seem, are one and all part of the darkness that's even now passing away. The true light, the light of the new creation, is already shining, and it's shining from the footsteps of our Master. Remaining cannot be separated from following. Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you that you are good, and I thank you that you are beautiful. And I thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us from our sins and to enable us to follow his perfect example. I pray, Father, Lord, that none of us would be willing to divide the Christ of Scripture into an idol of our own image, but we would worship him and follow him every day of our lives. And I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that your Spirit would call them to yourself even this morning. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.